Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I've been trying to determine the last couple of months what the value is of being on sermon audio. We've been doing sermonaudio.com for, I think, 5 months, 4 months now, something like that. And so I had asked a few months ago anybody who was listening on sermon audio if they liked what we were doing to drop me an email. And I got an email or two, but it wasn't enough to make me say, well, this is worth the continual layout of money. And so this week I was thinking, well, here's what we'll do. We'll just put all the most recent messages up there. I put like five more messages up there just to try to raise our appearance there so that people were more aware of us, raise our visibility on the website. And just as I was going, well, I don't see a lot of value to sermon audio. Anybody who's going to listen to us knows where our website is. Our MP3s sound better than the MP3s on sermon audio. Anybody who wants us is going to find us. And then I got these two emails. So I have two emails to read to you that are just great. You need to know that as you support this church and as you support our outreach, that we do continue to reach people out there. And I didn't cancel sermon audio because of these two emails. I was right there on the verge, and I guess God wanted to stop me at that moment. So, first one, dear Pastor Jim, greetings from the West Coast, Salem, Oregon. I came across some of your sermons a few weeks ago on sermonaudio.com. See, as soon as I read that, I went, oh, see now, I can't cancel it. And then I went to your website to download more, smart man, because there's more stuff over on our website, and the MP3 quality overall is better because we don't have to do the severe compression rate on our website that we have to do on sermon audio. For your own encouragement, I not only listen to them myself, but I'm able to provide them for some friends that either don't have the internet or who live in an area outside of Salem that is still behind in web providing services. Thanks to sites like Sermon Audio, people like me, who live in fairly anti-Christian areas of the country, can get some real spiritual food they would not otherwise get. And I would never have heard of you or your church otherwise. Now, what were the chances that guy would write that the very day that I was getting ready to pull the plug? He goes on to say, I have a job working for a photo processing company, and I drive a 275-mile route every day. I load up my 40-gigabyte MP3 player, and I hit the road with some of the best teaching and the Bible loaded on my player. You're one of the many that I listen to, but I have really been excited and blessed by what I have found in your messages. I attend a fairly well-balanced Baptist church here, which, by the way, in Oregon, let alone the Northwest, is a rare thing. I can say that we have the most liberal and anti-Christian area of the country. What really got me stirred with your messages is that you teach the way I first read the Bible 14 years ago before I got mixed up with the Vineyard Pentecostals that were really messed up theologically and just spiritually in general. 6 years ago, I was introduced to the doctrines of grace by R.C. Sproul. I got hooked particularly on justification and God's sovereignty. Your messages really reinforced what I have been learning and also demonstrate that you don't have to be a trained theologian to appreciate the greatness of God's grace. I like that, because what I'm trying desperately to do is take all those high theological concepts and bring them down here where people live and make them accessible to anybody with ears to hear. And even though I have a gift for complicating the simple, I also think that I have a gift for simplifying the complicated and making it approachable by common folk. So for somebody like him to say that, that was a great compliment, and it means that what we're doing is working, and I really appreciated that comment. He threw in, also, I am 50. I guess he heard one of the messages where I mentioned my age. I've been racking my brain to know which band you belong to. I got saved when I was 36, and I listened to a lot of rock and roll stuff until then. I emailed him back and gave him a couple of links that answered that question. Also, could you tell your congregation that I would lop off both legs to sit with them and learn from you and with them? I hear that comment a lot. The people scattered around the country that can't find a church to go to make this comment so frequently, and it seems self-serving for me to bring those emails to you and say, oh, look, here's another one who wants to remind you of how fortunate you are to have a church that you can attend where the truth is being taught. The people who are out there on the internet, like this fellow, wants to remind you, I'm sure he's speaking hyperbolically, but nevertheless, he said, I'm willing to lop off limbs if that's what it took to be able to sit and listen to somebody teach week in and week out. And I can't help but say that it's frustrating to me to stand up here week in and week out and teach and see people come and see people go, or see people come in and say, wow, this is the best. Wow, this is great. And they're here for 3 or 4 weeks and they disappear. And I just go, what went through your head that you were willing to tell me how wonderful this church was and how great the teaching was, and then you're wandering down the road somewhere trying out other churches? I don't comprehend it, but anyway, he said, the people you teach in your class really give a lot to the messages, and they have great insights. There's someone who appreciates your input. And I count it a privilege to get to listen to you and them while I'm on the road. I don't want to rob you of any time, but I'd love to hear from you. And I did write back to him. Now, isn't that a great email? Yeah. Right there on the verge of pulling the plug.
You know, Jim, there's probably a lot of unwritten emails out there and unspoken words of appreciation from people that do still benefit from your teaching ministry that you're not hearing from. So that's probably the tip of the iceberg there. Really.
When I used to work in radio, we always knew that like any one listener who wrote a letter typically represented a larger number. In those days, it was 10,000 listeners that didn't write. The internet's a completely different animal in terms of the way it broadcasts. But I'm very aware that there are people out there listening who don't write. I listen to folks on the internet and have very seldom taken the time to sit down and write to any of them. And then it occurs to me and I'll sit down and encourage them and let them know that at least someone's out there because I like the encouragement. But, okay, second one, short one. I want to thank you for your sermon, You Will Be With Me in Paradise. I have been struggling with 1 Peter 3:19, so that I listen to take it to mean that Jesus went to preach to the saints. Some say that he went to preach to demons. You helped clear it up now, and I need to go to other areas so that I can look into it more and more. But I wanted to thank you. May God continue to speak through you as you preach. That also came directly through Sermon Audio's email service. So two really nice emails from folks out there listening. What we're doing continues to reach people, and I'm just really thankful, you folks out there on the internet, I am really thankful for every email I get. I feel a lot of times like Moses when he was sitting up on the hill watching Israel battle, and as long as he held Aaron's rod up, Israel won, and when his arms got tired and started dropping, Israel would start losing the battle, and it took Aaron and Hur to come up and hold up his arms because Moses just couldn't do it himself. And that's how I feel sometimes, is I can't do it all myself. And those kind of emails, phone calls, encouragement mean more to me than I can possibly tell you. And you guys showing up here to keep pushing this process forward is absolutely essential. I know I make it easy for folks because we broadcast on the internet, and so you can skip a week or a couple of weeks and say, oh, I'll catch it on the internet, because the teaching is usually what attracts folks. And they think, well, I can get the teaching on the internet. And that's great for you all because you can tune into the internet and still get the teaching. But what I don't get is the pleasure of your company. And I need your company. I need you all to be here. I need you to lift up my arms. I need the encouragement. Okay? So thanks for those emails and for that. We are continuing to talk about the resurrection of Christ. We're going to get through this morning, I do believe. And then next week, we're going to start in Acts 1. By the way, speaking of which, stop the cynicism in the back left corner.
Well, next Easter, we're going to be done with this.
Not my fault. Two things. The last Luke disc, which I believe is Luke disc number 6, is now available off the website. It's also in the front office for anybody who wants it. And I have returned to the Romans messages. Yes, I know there are plenty of people out there going, you know, you haven't put up a new Romans message in about 3 months. Yes, I'm aware of it. I'm a very busy fellow. So over the weekend, I got another Romans message out, and it's up on the website now. So for those of you following the Romans series, there's new material. I'm cranking out a huge amount of material, especially for somebody who works a full-time job and homeschools his kids. So anytime you want to drop me an email saying, hey, where's the new stuff? back off. That's all I'm saying. Because I'm cranking out so much stuff these days. And I continue to answer every email I get. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. We're going to do a little bit of jumping around this morning. All I'm going to try to establish this morning is that the resurrection of Christ was central to New Testament theology, that if you pull the resurrection of Christ as a real, genuine, historic, physical event, if you pull that out of Christian theology, then you completely undermine the basis, the platform on which all Christianity is built. Christianity at its center says that Christ raised from the dead. He died for our offenses. He bore our guilt, was raised for our justification. And according to Paul, if those facts are not true, then he doesn't question the existence of God. He simply says, if those facts are not true, then you stand judged before God because you simply have no mediator. You have no price paid. One of the things that really strikes me as I read through the texts we're going to look at this morning, we're going to try to look at several, is, again, how unbelievably, pardon these words, how unbelievably Reformed and Calvinistic they are. Not that Paul was a Calvinist. I understand the historic development, but I heard a preacher again just this morning as I'm flipping around the channels, and he was talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ because we're a couple weeks after Easter, and so a lot of those Easter messages that were recorded a couple of weeks ago are hitting the television now. And I heard a preacher this morning say that Jesus died for every man who ever lived. He used, this is just so common, he used that same parable. It's very difficult to create your or establish your theology on the basis of parables, which are meant to be interpreted anyway. But on the basis of the parable about the man who sold all that he had and bought the whole field so that he could get the treasure out of the field. And their interpretation of that is Christ is the man who bought the whole field. And in his death and the payment of his blood, he bought the whole field. And the reason he bought the whole field was so that he could get the treasure out of the field. So he died for everybody, he paid the price for everybody, he bled for everybody, he bought the whole field, and then there's the treasure. Now you've got to ask. Well, there's kind of two sides to this. One is, what are you really going to say then about the people who do get to heaven? Those who do, in fact, take advantage of the finished work of Christ on behalf of everybody. Those people who do take advantage of it, you end up having to say, are in fact a treasure. Because they're better than other people. They're smarter than other people. They figured God out. They made a decision. They did something that those other goofballs just didn't do. Everybody could have done it. Some people didn't do it. So clearly the people who did do it are just smarter, better, faster, more clever, paid more attention, listened closer, applied themselves, made some choices, did something that the others just didn't do. And so then you start talking about the value, the intrinsic, inherent value of the people who take advantage of something God has made available to everybody. And of course, that runs antithetic to everything we know about natural human beings, that there would be nothing in us that's valuable, that there would be nothing in us that's so intrinsically good that God would have to save us. And yet you can't say anything except that if Jesus died and paid the price for the whole field, and then some of that field gets saved, you have to say, well, then why those people? And the answer to why those people is always because those people did something, or they knew something, or they chose something. They exercised their will or their intelligence or their commitment. They did something that just simply made them better than everybody else. The other half of that problem of Jesus died for everybody is the group that doesn't get saved. The group that doesn't get saved then does, in fact, end up under God's judgment and penalty and go to hell. Though Christ gave his blood for them, though he died and redeemed them, though he paid the sufficient price to buy them. Remember, that parable does say he bought the whole field. He paid the price for the whole field. And even though he died, shed his blood, and paid the price for all these people, poor Jesus just couldn't save those people because there was something in them that was beyond his reach. Something in them that was so bad or so hard-headed were so difficult that he just couldn't get to those people. And as we've read many times, according to the writer of Hebrews, that by that one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that are sanctified, those that are set apart by that act, which means that he perfected forever everybody for whom he died. And if he died for the whole world, then he perfected forever the whole world. And then perfect people go to hell. So there are a lot of real difficulties with the idea that Jesus bought the whole field to get the treasure out of the field. And yet, the guy who said that was in an auditorium packed with people who loved hearing that stuff because it just seemed fair. It just seemed good. Yes, everybody gets a shot. And we people sitting here in your church, Mr. Preacher Boy, we're the smart ones. We're the good ones.
We're the treasure.
We're the treasure. We're the cleaned up ones. We're the ones that are okay. We're the ones that are going to heaven because we made a choice. We walked the aisle. We listened to a preacher and understood what he was saying and did what he told us to do. We are just intrinsically better than those poor goofs out there who aren't getting saved. And, you know, I can't feel bad for them because they had the option. They had the choice and they just didn't do it. Do you hear the ego in that? I mean, you can see the pride that comes as a result of saying everybody has a chance. And if you do get into heaven, it's because you just were better. You did what the others wouldn't do. And that makes you better. Whereas, the Bible consistently says that Jesus died for particular people. And it's unavoidable, as we look at the language of the resurrection, it's unavoidable that Paul keeps setting up this us and them contrast. And he's going to talk about what Jesus did for us. And it's things that he simply didn't do for them. When he says things like, he was given up for our offenses, he died for our sins. Now, right away, we ask that question again then. Who did he die for? Whose sins were paid for? Clearly, he died for somebody's sins. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for somebody's sin imputed to him. Did he die for the whole world? If you say yes, then you have to take the second half of that sentence and was raised for our justification and say, well, then everybody for whom he died and everybody's sins he bore, he also justified in his resurrection. Therefore, everybody is justified and nobody has a sin debt, right? It's the only thing you can draw from that. So, of course, these preachers like the guy this morning won't go into the theology of it. They'll just make huge sweeping statements. He died for the whole field so he can get the treasure out of the field. Move on, move on, move on. Because he doesn't want to have to stop and say, now let's think about what that means. It means that he paid the price for all the sins of all the people who ever lived without distinction. And then he raised and justified everybody absolutely without question or distinction. And yet some of those people who have no sin debt and have been justified go to hell. And it's not God's fault. It's their fault because they didn't do something.
And that means it's their fault that they did.
And that, well, that also means that it's our fault that we did. Yeah, if you're among the saved group, you're saved because you did something. And if you're lost, you're lost because you didn't do something. So then really, who gets credit for salvation? It's available to everybody. Now, those who get saved, who get credit for it? The smart shoppers. Exactly. I mean, it's going to be the people who did the thing, who saw value in the thing, who were either emotionally driven to do the thing or who looked in the Word and said, yes, I should do the thing. Whatever the thing is, they did that particular formula, that particular thing, and as a consequence, they get saved. Yes, Rick?
Another way to kind of restate that, I think that really helps us to understand either the honor or the insult that pays to Christ is to say, if he did the same thing for everybody, then we cannot say that the reason some are in heaven and some are in hell rests with Christ alone.
Right.
We cannot say that.
No, we have to say it rests with the sinner.
Paul's question in Corinthians when he says, who maketh thee to differ? We have to say, well, I did.
Exactly. You know. Yes, I figured it out. I chose. I did. And you're absolutely right, Rick. What it does in the end, in once you take it to its fullest extension, what it does is it takes away the glory from Christ and puts that glory back on the individual who did the thing. And it takes Christ's preeminence, brings him down a few notches, and says, well, it was Christ and me. It's that same phrase we've heard a lot. Christ has done all he can do, or that he has made salvation available as opposed to accomplished. See, I simply don't know any God, and I don't find any God in the Bible who wants to do things but then is frustrated in the doing them. The God of the Bible wants to do things, and then because he is in fact all-powerful, he does those things, starting with, I think I'll create everything. Right? There was simply no one around to check with. There was nobody to verify or ratify. There was nobody around for him to get approval from when he decided that he would make people. So then why is it any limitation to him to decide which of those people he will place his everlasting love on? You and I know what it is to have a discriminating love, right? For instance, I'll pick on Scott. Pardon me?
I said we better.
Well, we better. Oh, absolutely.
My wife wants to know I have a discriminating love for her.
Absolutely. Yeah. See, now I don't have to pick on you. He already made the point. Man, you skated on that one. Yeah. Okay, Charlie's sitting back there. Jennifer's sitting over here. Megan's sitting over here. Okay, Megan, my daughter. Charlie, Jennifer's daughter. Should I blame Jennifer if she loves Charlie in a particular way that she does not love Megan? No, of course not. Everybody in the room would understand that. Everybody in the room would go, well, no, that's her daughter. That's your daughter. And if Jennifer prefers her daughter over your daughter, that's a mother's love. It's okay. You don't have to. She knows. You don't.
I'll just tell her I'm just hypothetical.
I'll give you an example. Jennifer disciplines Charlie. But what if she were to discipline Megan the same way she disciplined Charlie? Then maybe Dad needs to get in the middle of it and say, whoa, 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 that's my daughter. What are you doing there? Why would I do that? Discriminating love. I may say to you, go ahead, wail on Charlie. But you have no right to wail on my daughter because she's my daughter. That's discriminating love, and everybody in the room understands that.
And if Jennifer were to buy something for Charlie?
And not for you?
Right.
Are you going to be upset by that?
Maybe.
Yeah. If Jennifer buys something for Charlie and not for Megan, has she cheated Megan?
No.
No, because Charlie's her daughter. That's discriminating love, and we all understand that. But we refuse to allow that God can have the same sort of discriminating love that we agree every human being not only does have, but ought to have.
One vessel for honor and one vessel for destruction.
Absolutely. A vessel for honor and a vessel for destruction. Doesn't he have the right to do that? Absolutely he does. Why? Because he's God, he created everything, and it is up to him. Yes, sir.
As I first started reading your stuff, this has been kind of hard for me, and I get it in my head, but it always breaks down in some area that, like in other words, the father-daughter thing,
mm-hmm.
It breaks down because the other people say, but God made everybody, they're all his children.
You've
got to go to Ephesians, right?
Exactly.
Say, by nature, we're all children of wrath.
Yes.
So it's tricky when you make any analogy, you really have to start with that. But let me just say something.
But wait, let's stop for a second. First off, that's a common argument, and you're right. I'm glad you brought it up. It's a common debate. But the fact is, not everybody are children of God. They're not counted as children of God, so he can discriminate. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, he said, you are of your father, the devil. So he made a clear distinction between those who belong to God and those who belong to Satan. And so can God love those that belong to him differently than he loves those that belong to Satan? Absolutely. So then the notion we are all God's children is a fallacy you don't find anywhere in the Bible. All the way through the Old Testament, Israel was called the children of God. The elect of God, but the children of God. Any other nation on earth called that throughout the whole Old Testament? The Egyptians? Could God choose to bring Israel out of Egypt and give them their own land while drowning the Egyptians in the same Red Sea that he delivered the Israelites through? Isn't that discriminating?
Yep.
Isn't that particular? Isn't that, I'm going to give my blessing to this group and punish this group? Absolutely. So you see it all the way through the Bible. And for people who will say, we're all children of God, all you have to do is give them those very simple examples right there, and that whole argument blows up completely.
What about, people say everyone's made in God's image. Is that exactly right?
No. Who was made in God's image?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. Then what happened?
Then man fell and a curse.
And then what does the beginning of Romans tell us? We all follow the bloodline of Adam.
Right.
And we are all sinful. The proof that we are all sinful is that we all die. We all get old, we decay, we die. Therefore, we are all currently living in the bloodline and the results of the Adamic nature. Correct?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, when the Spirit of God is placed in some people, Paul does speak, New Testament does speak, of those who are made in the image of God. But is that everybody? Are you going to say that the children of the devil were made in the image of God? Okay, see, the language still continues to discriminate.
But this is where the confusion comes for these folks.
But there's plenty of confusion. These are the same folks sitting there listening to a guy say that he bought the whole field so you get the treasure out of the field. Of course there's confusion with these folks because they're being taught little tiny snippets of information without the big overview where they can plant the details so that they get a consistent theology. Instead, you just take bits and pieces of little verses out of context and create theology that is likable to the flesh. But my job is to tell people, what does the Bible actually say, regardless of what your tradition is, regardless of whether it feels fair, regardless of what you'd rather it says, what does the Bible actually genuinely say? And when you're willing to tell people what the Bible really says, it does not make you popular. But nobody in the Bible ever was.
One more comment.
Sure.
When I first started reading your stuff and you'd make comments like, you're making it sound like you're better than other people, that really doesn't do well for people that are stuck in that. What I have found is a little helpful is I say, you're saying that by believing, you have differentiated yourself from the rest. You've separated yourself from the crowd. And that seems to cause a little pause. You know, and it's true. What you're saying is exactly right. They're saying they're better, but they can't admit that because then it's the whole pride thing and all that.
Right.
But the differentiating, they can say, oh yeah, I'm separating myself from the pack. Me, me, me.
Right.
And that's disturbing.
It should be. You need to disturb them. They need to be disturbed by their own ego or pride or will. What's the phrase that good preaching comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable? Yeah, that's what good preaching is supposed to do. We're in 1 Thessalonians 1. I'm going to read from 7 to 10. You are, says Paul, examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Okay, now, that's distinction. Us. He did these things for us. And then he says who the us is. You people whose faith is already noised abroad. Everybody knows about the value of your faith. That's the us he's speaking of. We who wait for his Son from heaven. And then he says, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. Look how central the resurrection was to it. And what did the resurrection accomplish? It delivered us from the wrath to come. Now think with me for a moment. Is there anybody, according to Scripture, who is going to have to endure the wrath of God?
Yes.
On their own? Well, then, were they delivered from the wrath to come?
No.
No. The distinction seems so obvious there. He was raised from the grave on behalf of certain people, and that activity of resurrection delivered those people from the wrath of God to come. But not everybody's delivered. So what is the distinction between those who are and those who are not delivered from the wrath to come?
Faith.
Where do they get the faith?
From God.
Yeah. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is a gift from God by the Holy Spirit, and those who have faith in the resurrected, physically resurrected, genuinely, historically resurrected Christ have a great deal of hope, because not only are they delivered from the wrath to come, but they are guaranteed a similar resurrection. Let's keep reading. 2 Timothy, turn over there. You know what? Don't even bother. Go to 1 Peter. I'll just read 2 Timothy. Then we can get everything done this morning, and Alex will not be able to chide me any further. 2 Timothy 2, 8-10 says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Central to Pauline gospel was that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you don't include that, you're not preaching the gospel that Paul preached. And then he says, because I preach that. Remember just a moment ago, I said if you preach what the Bible says, you're not going to be popular. Paul's going to talk about that. He says, according to my gospel, I've preached that Christ was the Son of David and that he was raised from the dead, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. I'm even in bonds. He's writing this to Timothy from prison. And he says, the whole reason that I'm in prison is that I preach Christ raised from the dead, which so upsets people that he could raise from the dead and save particular people. I'm in prison in bonds and treated like I'm an evildoer because I'm telling the truth. And boy, that's the way it still works. It's not like the world jumps up and says, yes, tell us more about that. Tell us about our sin. Tell us about the God who is going to judge. Yes, tell us about the Christ who's coming back and the wrath to come. Yes, tell me. They don't want to know that. They're too busy watching movies. They're too busy playing games. They're too busy entertaining themselves to death. And even the church is doing that now. Even churches now are just filling their places with entertainment and distractions so that they don't have to ever confront the stuff that caused Paul to suffer as an evildoer. Why? Because they're not willing to take the beating that goes with it. They're not willing to suffer being castigated by the world. You know, even Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. If you're not preaching the gospel correctly, you can get everybody to like you. And you can say he bought the whole field, and if you'll just do something, he'll love you too. But if you say, no, it's really up to him to pick and choose who he wants, you end up where Paul ended up, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. He said, I'm in bonds. I can't get out and do everything I'd like to do, but the word of God continues on. Therefore, listen to this. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Why am I in these bonds? Why do I preach this word? Why do I suffer being treated as an evildoer? I do all things for the elect's sake. He didn't say, I'm doing all this for the sinful world that doesn't know Christ in the hope that I can convert them. I'm enduring everything I'm going through right now for the sake of the elect, the ones that God loves, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So that's why I do what I do. Now, I'm not trying to equate myself with Paul, but I can't help it that I get my theology from him. And whenever I get frustrated by the fact that we have yet to grow a megachurch, oh, we're a long way from megachurch. The fact that we haven't yet grown a mini mart. I get frustrated that we haven't yet swept through Rutherford County, that there aren't people lining up to get in here and hear the truth of the gospel of the God that actually saves. Every time I get frustrated by that, I remember that Paul was writing from prison, in bonds, being treated as an evildoer, and he said, why do I keep doing this, knowing that there's going to be more punishment to come? Paul wasn't excited about building a seeker-sensitive church. Paul wasn't excited about having the better, richer life now. He wasn't worried about doing everything he could do to try to build a great big expansive edifice to himself and start the Pauline University so that he could talk about how wonderful. None of that. Paul suffered everything he suffered so that the elect would hear the word and participate in the eternal glory of Christ. That's why he did what he did. So I have to be satisfied with, am I reaching the elect? If I'm reaching the elect, that's all I can hope for. I can fill a building if I'm willing to compromise. I can fill a building with goats. And I can give them goat food and they'll enjoy it. And they'll come back next week for more goat food. But what have I really accomplished? Or I can just keep putting out sheep food and it'll keep driving the goats out. The sheep will keep coming back because sheep like sheep food. Turn over to 1 Peter. Did I tell you that already? 1 Peter 1, starting right at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Everybody there? I'm going to wait till everybody gets there. I hear pages rattling because I want you to see the next word. Peter's going to write all these wonderful things, but he's not writing to absolutely everybody. He starts out by introducing himself, and then he says he is writing. People get upset about that word, strangers. It's the scattered, it's Jewish believers that have been scattered throughout that area of the Middle East. That's who he's writing to. By the way, as we'll see as we get into the book of Acts starting next week and we work our way up toward Pentecost, you'll see that the same people he's writing to here are represented as the same people from the same areas that were there at Pentecost who were converted that day. So it would make sense that Peter would be writing to them. But look what he calls them. To the diaspora, the strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Look at the next word. Elect. That's who he's writing to. I'm writing to the elect. Elect how? Elect according to the fact that you walked an aisle and chose Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Isn't that stunning? Yeah, nobody expected that to be in there. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's how they became elect. Through the sanctification of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is in them, sanctifying them. Unto, now that you've got the Spirit of God inside you, now that you've been elect according to the foreknowledge of God, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So then, who gained the benefit of the blood of Christ?
The elect.
The elect. Do I have to spell that out more clearly? Okay. Unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now look at that in contrast to those who are looking forward to the wrath of God. It's two different groups. Book of Revelation says that when he returns, that the people on earth run for the rocks and the caves and the dens, and they say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That is distinctly different from grace to you and peace from God our Father. You've got to see distinction there. And so why do some people get grace? He's already said right here. Well, because of the foreknowledge of the Father. And by the way, it does not say that he knew certain things about people. That's the way that the argument is typically made about foreknowledge. They'll say, well, yes, they are elect because God knew they were going to choose. And since he knew with his omniscience that they were going to choose, he then elected them in response to his foreseen knowledge that they were going to choose.
Has anyone ever just explained what the word elect
is? Oh, that's so common, though. What do you mean too far to go?
Well, I'm just saying
that's
like turning the psychological wheels too far.
It is circular reasoning, absolutely. Oh, absolutely.
Has anyone ever tried to explain in what sense the word elect can mean elect? Because I used to say this. If it's all based on God just knowing something ahead of time. If I know tomorrow you're going to do something, right, in what way do I elect you or predestine you?
Especially in Romans 8 where it says, whom he did foreknow, those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the place where they really get a hold of it and say, well, see, he knew about them. He knew something about them. Except that in every text where that foreknowledge is spoken of, it's not that he knew something about people. You don't find that even in the Greek text. What you find is he foreknew them.
Well, it even says he conformed. It doesn't say we. Well, he knew, so we did it.
Seems obvious, doesn't it?
Come on in, but I already knew you was coming in, but you did it anyway.
Well, see, Scott, now you're confounding things by using the word of God. Logically.
He's my co-pilot again.
Right. He's back to being my partner in the salvation experience. Yes. Don't confuse the issue by using scripture, though, okay?
What about when he says he predestined to the image of...
He predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8.
That means the others are not in the image of his Son.
Right.
Does that kind of get back to the thing in Genesis about...
It could, sure. In the image of God, sure, why not?
Okay.
Yeah. And by the way, why would he have to predestinate somebody to be conformed to the image of his son if we are all naturally already in the image of God? So unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That's where we got off right there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Where's our lively hope come from? Our living hope. Our very alive, real hope. Now, I've told you about this before. The word hope, strange translation, is just the word we're stuck with in the English language. You all know this word, pistis. What does that mean?
Faith.
Faith, okay. The word translated hope is elpis. Do you see the common root here? Okay, now the point is we don't have an English word that means confident expectation. I can say that in two words, but I can't say that in a single English word. And so word-for-word translations ended up using the word hope. The word hope over time has taken on new baggage, where we say hope and we mean like, gee, I hope I get something for Christmas. I might not, but I hope I do. Or gee, I hope this happens. That's not the word he was using. This Greek word elpis means something you know is going to happen and you are in the confident expectation of that thing. You're looking forward to what you know is gonna happen. If you know that you're gonna get a raise on a certain day at a certain time, and it's a huge, significant raise, and you've been promised, and you've seen it, it's coming, and in anticipation of it, you're like out getting new carpet and buying a new car and stuff. That's what that is. That's that confident expectation of what you know is going to happen. That's the word that's being used here. And so, if we're talking about his abundant mercy, by which he begot us again, raised us up to new life, and he has given us this living, lively hope, he said, the reason we have that kind of lively hope of everything else that God has promised us is because of the resurrection of Christ. If the resurrection of Christ is true, then the power of God was on display right there, proving that he has the power to raise us up from the dead and give us everything he has promised to give us. The resurrection, again, is central to our faith, that if he raised up Christ from the dead, we have a living, lively hope. Got that?
I know the answer is probably both, but is the focus here, or the connection grammatically, the beginning that's tied to the resurrection, or the hope that's tied to the resurrection?
Yeah, the answer is both.
Yeah. In the New American Standard, it says, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I think it's probably the whole string.
Absolutely.
They're born again to a living hope.
Born again to a living hope.
Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. I don't think there's any other way to read it, because if you read it any other way, you have to say then what was the cause of the other thing. If you say that the born again was as a result of the resurrection, what was the cause of the lively hope? Contextually, both of those things are the result of the resurrection, right?
Amen.
Yeah. So then he continues to say, he has given us this lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is that lively hope? To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Is that everybody? Can everybody say that they have an inheritance in heaven reserved for them? Clearly not. Not if some people end up being condemned and driven out of heaven, then not everybody can have that hope. And that hope comes from the resurrection. Well, then, was the result of the resurrection a lively hope for everyone? No. There was a lively hope for those God intended to give hope to, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are, look at this, you, who's you? You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That's distinction. Who has the lively hope of the resurrection? Those that are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That simply can't be everybody. That can't be the whole field, so that he could get the treasure out of the field. Keep going in 1 Peter over to 1 Peter 1, starting verse 18. For as much as you know that you have not been redeemed. Now, this is very, very interesting because now he's talking about the redemption price. I've said before, we all get the concept of redemption. You can go into a redemption center, you can get enough green stamps in your book, and you can redeem yourself a lamp or a toaster and take it home. That's the redemption idea. We get that. There is a price paid. Once you've paid the sufficient price, you get to take that thing with you because it's yours. That's redemption. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed. Now, could he possibly be talking to everybody? We already know from context he's talking to the elect, right? And he is saying, you who are elect have been redeemed, but you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. And what were you redeemed from? Your vain conversation that was received by the traditions of your fathers. There's lots and lots and lots of tradition out there in the world being passed off as biblical theology. Passed down from generation to generation, the same old ideas regurgitated again and again and again. But among the elect, says Peter, you're going to be given this lively hope by the resurrection because you've been born again, and because you are the elect of God, you can recognize that you have been redeemed. You have been bought off the slave market of sin. You now have a new master who is your Lord and Savior. You have this heavenly hope of everything that he has promised you, and he has redeemed you from your vain, which means egocentric, conversation that is all about the traditions that you gained from your forefathers. 1 Peter 1:18, continuing on, here's what you have been redeemed with, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Even Peter's using this big, grand foundation of the world language, saying that he was foreordained to save his people before the foundation of the world. Which people would that be? Those would be the people whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When? Before the foundation of the world. It's the exact same language. That before the foundation of the world, God chose particular people, and just to show how specific he was, he wrote down their names in the Lamb's Book of Life so that the Lamb was determined to die, to save those people before the foundation of the world. What makes you think that in the 70-some-odd years you might live on planet Earth, that suddenly you become the know-all and end-all of a plan so grand that it was begun in God and Christ before the foundation of the world? You do not add anything to that plan because you weren't here when the election was going on. You weren't here to vote. You don't add anything to it, and you can't take anything away from it. And that includes the traditions of men who are walking around passing on theology that you simply can't find anywhere in the Bible. Their traditions do nothing to detract from the truth that the Bible teaches, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose some people, and he is in the process of saving those exact people. And those people get all the benefits of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And one of the great benefits of that resurrection is that we are promised that we are also going to resurrect, and we are going to go stand before God, and just like that lamb, we'll be there without a spot or a blemish. When he looks at us, he's going to see his son, and we are redeemed, we are bought off the slave market of sin, and we are saved forever by the finished once-for-all atoning work of Christ, after which he sat down at the right hand of God, and there he sits to ever make intercession for us. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that's justified, it's Christ that died, yea, that is risen again. Do I have to say more than I'm saying to say this is the biblical, consistent, Pauline theology of the only God you find in the Bible? And he did not buy the whole field to get the treasure out of the field. Am I about out of time here? I've got a little more time. I'm just going to read some more passages just so I can finish up this morning, okay? Are you getting a feel for this, though? I think you've pretty much got the idea now, which all I'm trying to bring out is the benefits of the resurrection are only felt by the elect. Only the elect of God receive the benefits of the resurrection. And if that's true, then God distinguishes between people. Have you got that? I could kind of fold up the book and go home, but let me read a couple other passages just because we're here. Don't worry about it. I'm just going to read it to you. Acts 2, 29 to 32. Men and brethren, this is Peter talking. Let me speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. We'll get into this in more depth when we actually are going through the book of Acts. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with him an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, neither his flesh to see corruption, that Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. On the day of Pentecost, Peter went right for the resurrection. Right away, that's where he started preaching. He said the very fact that he's been raised up not only is the proof that he's the son of David you've been waiting for, the Messiah, but David himself predicted it back in the Psalms when he wrote that his soul would not be left in hell and would not see corruption. One more time, the centrality of the resurrection message to all of Christianity. The day that the church was founded on Pentecost, Peter zoned right in on the resurrection. Romans 1, 1 through 6, Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets and in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The proof that Christ was, in fact, the Messiah to come, according to Paul here, was that he was raised from the dead. That's how central the resurrection is. Why is this important again? Because we're living in a day and an age where Gnostic scripture is becoming publicized so much in our worldview. Gnosticism, at its very heart, denies the resurrection. The Da Vinci Code is going to deny the resurrection. The Gospel of Judas denies the resurrection.
Pam and I were flying somewhere this week, and across the aisle from us was a lady reading the Da Vinci Code.
It's everywhere. Yeah, it's in Kroger's. I mean, you can walk through Kroger's and get your bananas and grab some lettuce and bread. Oh, and the Da Vinci Code, and keep it. Philippians 3, 7 to 14. Here's the genuine Christian attitude. Paul had power. Paul had money. Paul had prestige. Paul had gotten, as a Roman citizen and having a Jewish parent, had had the best Jewish education, at the same time had all the rights of a free citizen in Rome. How clever of God to pick somebody who was so educated both in the Greek culture and in the Jewish culture, who had the ability to preach and teach to both cultures, who had all that background in Old Testament history. How fortuitous of God to just have such a person waiting around at that very moment that Christianity began to spread. And yet with everything that he had, everything that he had accomplished, he ends up writing toward the end of his ministry, everything I've got, everything I've accomplished, I count it all as, depending on your translation, it's going to say refuse, as dung. The fact of the matter is, in the Greek, Paul chose a colloquial word that means exactly the word you're thinking right now that I'm not saying. He wanted to shock people by saying, all this stuff I've accomplished in the world, I count it as refuse. Because he was trying to give them a sense of how grand participation in the resurrection to come was compared to everything you can accomplish in this life. So he says, Philippians 3, starting at verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Can you say that? Are you able really to say that? That you're willing to count everything else in your life as loss if you can get to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord? Because there's a whole lot of churches out there who don't care about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. They'll tell you any old thing it takes to get you to come back and bring your money so they can build more edifices. But if you talk about the excellency of Christ Jesus the Lord and you're willing to really treat him and speak of him as complete and utter sovereign Lord, you're going to lose a lot of stuff in this life. And are you willing? I mean, even Jesus said, count the cost. You don't start building a building until you've kind of got an idea of what it's going to cost to build your tower. Otherwise, people are going to come along and make fun of you because you started your tower and couldn't finish it? I mean, the Bible says it consistently. Recognize that true, genuine, honest-to-goodness Christianity is not going to come easy in this world, despite all the people who are trying to make a more easy, popular, consumable, bite-sized Christianity that you can just carry around like a groovy accoutrement to your already groovy life. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm sorry. If you want the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord, then you have to know the doctrine of Christ Jesus as Lord. Does this make sense? You can only grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord if you are actually studying the Bible. I mean studying the Bible, looking into the doctrine of the Bible, actually taking the time to align your thinking with thus saith the Lord. Only if you're willing to abandon every tradition you have and let the word speak are you ever going to reach the point where you have any knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. And where's a good place to start? Ooh, with Paul, who saw Jesus himself resurrected, who then taught Paul the very doctrine that you find in this Bible, which doctrine our flesh doesn't like, which doctrine does not fill buildings, which doctrine Paul was willing to die for and give up everything in his life for and sit in a prison and write Ephesians 1. Think about that. Think about five times being beaten until the skin is off your back. Think about the physical condition he had to be in after those beatings. He was once stoned and left for dead. That does not leave you in good shape. And then his day and night in the deep, he gets to the end of his last letter to Timothy and says, all of Asia has forsaken me. It was not a fun road. What did he get out of it? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Is that enough? Is that enough for you? Is that enough in this life? What if you never attain greatness in this lifetime, but you come away with the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus? Is that enough? Paul's going to say yes, because that means you get to participate in the resurrection. And all those people playing silly games and all their silly churches, teaching silly doctrines about silly things that add up to nothing except silliness, don't have that lively hope. I got to finish. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. You get that? I mean, we like that. Yes, I want to take part in the resurrection. Yes, I want that. And oh yeah, and his sufferings. I don't want to participate in his sufferings. Can you say that? Most of us, it's like, no. I didn't sign up for the suffering part. I signed up for the elect before the foundation of the world, going to get the resurrection, joint heirs with Christ. I like all that. What about the being conformed to his suffering and to his death? I do think to a large degree this ties in with everything we've been talking about, mortification, being willing to lay down your flesh, your wants, your desire, die to self, be raised up in that lively hope that whatever it is God wants of you is enough for you in your life. It ain't easy. It's not the way the world would create a religion, but it's the only faith you find in the Bible. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That was his whole hope. Paul's hope was all out there in the future. Paul was there waiting to die, saying, my time is at hand. And he says, I'm in a strait betwixt the two. It's better to leave here and be with Christ. And then he says to the church, but it's better for you if I stay. And so he says, I'll probably end up staying. I do all things for the elect's sake. But he knew that what he really wanted was enough of this life, enough of this. I've enjoyed all of this I can stand. I'm ready to move on and be part of the resurrection. Amen. That was the Pauline view. And I'll tell you, if you're Christian at all, sooner or later, the power of the Spirit inside you is just going to cause you to reach the point where the things of this world just simply aren't as entertaining as they used to be. They're just not as attractive. You just don't care as much. And despite yourself, the one thing you're going to find yourself wanting is, I just want to be part of that resurrection thing. I want to be part of that life to come. I want to be part of that everlasting life. Give me my 70 down here. If it gets cut a little short, oh well. But what I really want is to attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's what I really want. Whether that's that instantaneous change you read about in the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, instantaneous change, I'm up for that. But if I got to go through suffering and death so that I can be made conformable to his death, okay, because I'm going to go down to that grave knowing that I'm going to come up out of that grave. And the same way that Christ came up out of that grave bodily, physically, historically, genuinely, I'm getting up out of my grave the exact same way. And then I will be truly everything I was predestined to be, which is conformed to the image of his Son. Man, that's the heart of Christianity. That's the heart and soul and core of Christianity. It's not about getting a Cadillac. It's not about naming and claiming cheerleading for your daughter. It's not. It's all about... I'm sorry, that was a vague reference to Marilyn Hickey. Sorry. It's about one thing only. It's about enduring this life faithfully so that you can participate in the resurrection of the dead, so that you can stand eternally. Compare now, let's see, eternity, 70 years, eternity, 70 years, eternity. So, you know, you got 70 years more or less down here and eternity forever in God's presence. Which is better? Where are you going to focus? Where are you going to put all your effort? And by the way, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He knows what you have need of. He can get you through the trials of this life. He can get you from here to the eternity that he has destined for you. But you can spend all your time concentrating on the stuff of this life and miss eternity. Or you can spend this life doing what Paul did, saying, you know, this life, this is a vapor. This is passing. This is fleeting. This is going to go away. And when it does, I plan to take part in the resurrection from the dead, and that is far better. Here, he'll say it. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I don't get it all yet. I haven't yet even apprehended that thing that has apprehended me. But this I do. My whole life, everything I've accomplished, all that, I put that behind me and I look forward and I press forward toward that mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do you realize that a high calling from God is placed on your life? Do you realize that he passed over many, many people and would have been within his rights to pass over you? And instead, he put a calling on your life. And it is a high calling, and you need to treat it like a high calling. And the next time you say, well, I'd like to, but I can't, it's a high calling. Gee, I probably could do more, but I won't. It's a high calling. Where are you going to prioritize? What's most important in your life? Every aspect of your life. How are you going to be able to look your children in the eyes and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which you are commanded to do, if you yourself don't recognize the high calling that's on your life? Okay, I could go on and on about this. But look, there's no area of your life where you don't need to prioritize the fact that before the foundation of the world, God chose you. And he put a calling on your life. And that's the primary, most important thing you do. Everything else, secondary. Do you get that? More importantly, do you believe that? Because it's what's in here.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.